is, the apostles. We are still in our sin. Why? Well, because he died just merely a man. He wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't deity in the flesh. He wasn't raised from the dead. So this hope, hope of salvation now and in the hereafter, is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that points to our resurrection someday. Verse 7, and when he had so said, verse 7, there arose a dissension among the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. That's always seemed very strange to me, that you would have people that were Jews and do not believe in the resurrection, in a resurrection. Didn't Elijah raise a person from the dead? Yeah, I mean, he was a widow's son, wasn't it? And that's in the Old Testament. They would have read this. They would have studied this. They would have learned this. But they don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in angels or demons. Historically, we find out they're materialists. Materialists, that this is all there is. Once you die, you're like Rover, you're dead all over. Josephus was a Jewish historian. He was not inspired. Let me preface this with this remark. He was not inspired, but he was a historian. And sometimes reading secular history and those references in secular history, I've made reference to William Ramsey, who was an atheist and became a believer but not a Christian because of his work in Bible lands and going archaeological digs and so forth. But anyway, he has a lot of useful information historically and archaeologically in his books. Josephus says this about the Pharisees in Antiquities, and I even give the reference, book 8, chapter 1, basically paragraph 4. But the doctrine of the Sadducees is this, that souls die with the body. They didn't believe the body lived on. Excuse me, that the soul lived on after the body. That when the body died, the soul died. He even writes in War of the Jews, you know, he was there at the destruction of Jerusalem. He was there when Jerusalem fell, part of the Roman army, even though he was a Jew by birth. But he was there with the Roman army and witnessed the fall of Jerusalem. And he says in the book, The War of the Jews, it says, they, the Sadducees, also take away the belief of the immortal duration of the soul and the punishments and rewards in Hades. If you have no soul that exists after death, what's the point of Hades? There's no point in it. And that was the doctrine. Now, he was a Jew. After this, well, he's alive at this time because it ain't going to be too many years. The War of the Jews is going to happen, 70 A.D. So he was there. He knew the Jews and their beliefs and so forth. And it's interesting reading a little bit. I've not read a whole lot of it, but he talks about the Essenes. And anyway, different sects of Judaism. But anyway, so here's the reason the Pharisees and the Sadducees don't get along. The Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits and so forth. But the Pharisees confess both. They believe in a coming resurrection, and that resurrection has occurred, and angels and spirit. And there rose a great cry, verse 9, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees arose and strove. Literally, that word means to fight it out. It's almost like you've heard reference to in the floor of Congress when they would have duels and things like that. It's almost like that's getting ready to happen. There's very high emotion still going on here. They strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Paul's advocating, ultimately, the resurrection of Christ. What did they deny? The resurrection of Christ. Yet, because Paul is siding with them and opposing their enemies, the Sadducees, oh, we should believe this fella. But they're not going to believe in the resurrection of Christ. They weren't about to admit that Christ had risen, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down to take him by force from among them, bring him into the castle. This is the third riot in 2 days that's been caused. And Paul been right in the center of all of it. Not that he caused it, not that he'd done anything wrong. He hadn't brought Greeks into the temple. It was a false charge, but now this is the third riot in 2 days that's occurred. Verse 11, then the night following, The Lord stood by him, Paul, and said, "Be of good cheer. Have courage, Paul. For as thou hast testified to me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome." It says this, the Lord stood by him. I'm thoroughly convinced this is the vision. This is a vision. I don't believe Christ stood beside him. Because when Christ comes again, what do we call that? Second coming. If he literally come to earth there, that was the second coming. But Paul had already written in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians that when Christ comes again, the dead in Christ will rise. That didn't happen here in Acts 23. Other things he had written that would occur when Christ come again, when he returned to the earth. I don't believe that that's what's happening here. Obviously, it's a vision. And remember, Christ had appeared to him in a vision earlier. So this is clearly a vision. But it's a miraculous manifestation, a work of the Holy Spirit. We're pointing those out as we go through. Paul being inspired, the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given him a vision of the Christ, and Christ is speaking to him. Tells him to be of good cheer. Evidently, Paul is a little worried about the situation that he's in. But notice the encouragement that he gives him. Thou have testified to me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Number one, Paul will live. Why? He's going to make it to Rome. And number two, he's going to fulfill his desire. Brother Buck's been teaching the book of Romans. In the book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 10 and chapter 1, verse 13, he expresses his desire to go and see the brethren there in Rome. That's his desire, to see the brethren. Back in chapter 19, verse 21, there Paul had expressed his desire to go to Rome. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." He had asked the brethren in the Roman letter to pray for him that he might come to them. That prayer is going to be answered. But as we go on, it's not going to be answered in the way that he was expecting. He thought he would go there, possibly on his way to Spain, if I remember my references correctly. Stop there on his way to Spain. So he was wanting to go there. And the Lord's saying, "You're going to go to Rome." So the Lord's telling him, your desire is going to be fulfilled, and you will live to see Rome. So you're not going to die here, Paul. Be of good cheer. Verse 12, when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together, a twisting together, literally, it's a conspiracy, bound themselves under a curse. That's from the same word as anathema. The idea of that word is they bound themselves under a curse that the curses that they wished to inflict and the punishment, the things they wanted to inflict on Paul would fall on them if they violated their vow. It would invoke God's curse on themselves if they should violate their vow. He's basically saying it's going to be them or him. Somebody's going to die. They're going to seek to kill Paul because it says they bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Here in a few chapters, we're going to see some very hungry Jews. And we find this kind of oath that you would not eat or drink in the Old Testament. And they were more than 40, which made this conspiracy a swearing together. They took an oath to do this. And when they were come to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul." Here they're wanting to include the leaders of the Sanhedrin in this plot. They're going to try and bring them in on this. And they does. "Now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down, Paul down, unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." You summon him to come down, we're going to kill him. We're going to slay him. Kill Paul. That's our plan. Get him away from the captain. Get him away from the protection guard he has. Get him down here, and we're going to kill him. Did you ever notice those little small references that just indicates providence? You know, I don't think you can truly tell providence without inspiration. I think there are many things in the Bible we wouldn't know were providence of God unless it was really spelled out for us or really indicated in the Scriptures. Who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai will tell Esther in the book of Esther, and she will ultimately save the Jews. That was providence. The entire book of Esther is about providence, God's providence. Paul's about to be killed. What saves him? Notice this, verse 16. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. What saves him? His nephew. His nephew heard of the plot of these conspirators. That just seems to just point to providence. And Paul's going to go to Rome, and God has told him, or Jesus has told him, he's going to go to Rome. You must go to Rome. Essentially, it's almost like a command. But notice, God ain't going to do, and Christ ain't going to do anything directly. He's going to go to Rome, but it's all going to be providential. We'll see that as we go on. So, he went and entered the castle and told Paul. Paul can have visitors. That's interesting. Verse 17, then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain. The authorities seem to think that Paul is innocent. Why? They're doing what he's asking. They're not treating him like a common criminal. If they thought he was a common criminal, would he have any influence or be able to tell them or make any request at all that they will fulfill? No. No. They are recognizing that he is innocent. And you know, he's going to stand before, ultimately, throughout the book of Acts, he's going to stand before four governmental governors and rulers. There were Gallio, he's going to stand before Felix, he's going to stand before Festus, four of them total. And all of them will declare his innocence, essentially. He will never be convicted. They try to convict him. The Jews try their best to get him into trouble with the law, try to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities, and it fails every time. So the authorities, even those guarding him, doesn't seem to think he's a criminal. So he took him, verse 18, brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is it that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow to the council, as though they would inquire something of him more perfectly. But do not yield unto them. Do not listen to their request, Lysias. For there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men. Notice how exacting this is. He even knew how many there was. He knew their plan. I don't think this boy could have been too terribly old. I don't think he's in his 50s. Yeah, he's found all this out. I mean, doesn't that just point to providence? Lie wait for him more than 40 men, which have bound themselves under an oath, a curse, that they till they have killed him, and now they are ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things unto me. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. Now here's 470 people, 470 soldiers that he's gathered together. What did the Lord tell Paul he must do? Must go to Rome. What is providentially happening here? He's going to make it to Rome. They're going to ensure his safety. Now, they don't know the command or the words of the Lord, these Roman centurions, nor Claudius Lysias. They don't know that. But God has said, the Lord has said, you must go to Rome. So here is where they're going to guarantee his safety. They're going to go to Caesarea, some 70 miles from Jerusalem, at the third hour of the night. Who remembers what the third hour of the night was? 9 o'clock, 9 p.m. Third hour of the night. The night for Jews started at 6 p.m. So the sixth hour of the night was midnight. The third hour of the night was 9 p.m. The ninth hour of the night was the 3 a.m., according to our reckoning of time. So the third hour of the night. provide them beasts that they might set Paul on, bring him safe unto Felix the governor. They're going to provide horses and or donkeys. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Now they're getting ready to go down to Caesarea where the Roman government is, okay? It'd be like going to the state capitol maybe or something like that, where you go to your local, our local leaders. Instead of going all the way to Washington, that would be like them going to Rome. They're going to the governor, the leader, the procurator, Felix, in Caesarea. So he needs a letter to accompany Paul. Why is this man showing up on my doorstep? So he writes a letter. Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greetings. Now we get to see, now as we read this, notice the politician in Claudius Lysias comes out. Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greetings. Now notice he calls him most excellent. He's addressing one of high rank. Do you remember who Luke writes to in his gospel account? In Luke 1, verse 3, who's he write to? Theophilus. But what does he call him? Most excellent Theophilus. That leads many people to believe that Theophilus was someone of high rank, someone of importance that Luke is writing to. We don't know that for sure, but anytime we see this phrase, most excellent, unless that be the exception, it's used in reference to people of rank or people of standing. Verse 27, this man was taken to the Jews, should have been killed to them. Then I came with an army. Yet his men, I don't know if it's quite an army, and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. What did he leave out? This was after I bound him and was about to beat him to death. Like I said, consummate politician here. He knows how to go along to get along. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds. Nothing concerning Roman law has been violated. Basically, with that statement, that's what he says. Nothing worthy of bonds or of death. He's not violated Roman law. And when it was told how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee to give commandment to his accusers also to say before thee that they to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Little bit of a politician in this guy, right? He gives him the facts, kind of builds himself up a little bit. When I found out about this, I swooped in and I rescued him. I brought my army. Okay? He's alive because of me. Look how I have done service unto the empire. Thank you. It seems to be the way the letter is written. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Lost it there for a second. Antipatris. This is about 40 miles from Jerusalem. This is just a little over halfway of the trip. On the morrow, they left the horsemen go with him and return to the castle. So, the horsemen stay with him, the 70 men, the 400, the 200 soldiers, and the 200 spearmen, they go back to Caesarea. So they seem to be out of danger, at least immediate danger right now, at least from their perception. So they reduce the guard that's watching Paul. Who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, thank you. I think I need a drink of water. Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come, and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. I didn't get the time to look for some pictures, see if I could find some pictures on Herod's judgment hall. Herod's judgment hall was built by Herod the Great. In about 23 to 22 B.C., he began construction of this and worked on it about 10 or 12 years. It was built, and it was called Caesarea Maritima. It covered about 165 acres, and it was on the ruins of Strabo's Tower. If you ever heard of Strabo's Tower, it was a lighthouse there on the coast. So Paul's going to wait there 5 days. I don't know if I really want to get into chapter 24. I don't know of a good place to stop there. Tell you what, let's just stop there. That gives us a good place to kick off next week. We'll stop there. So Paul's going to be there 5 days, and then they're going to come down. And now, if you think Lysias was a good politician, wait till you meet Tertullus, okay, who's going to come down. And he really lays it on thick with Felix in verse 2. So he's a consummate politician as well. So in verse 3. So any questions, any thoughts before we end this evening? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord, that we can study your word, that we can learn lessons from it, that we know, Lord, through your providence, that you don't leave us helpless, and that you haven't gone off into a corner of the universe and left us to our own devices. We know, Lord, that from your word that you engage yourself in the dealings of mankind through your providence. Miracles were at one time, but they have passed. We're thankful, Lord, for the assurance that you watch over us, that you know our comings and goings. And Lord, we're thankful for that assurance that we have. Heavenly Father, we pray that we'll ever be mindful that you look down upon us, that we are never outside your all-seeing eye. And Lord, may we seek to serve you acceptably and repent of those things that we fall short on, that we continue to study your word, that we seek you daily in our lives, that we keep our eye on the goal of eternal life. Thank you for Jesus and his precious blood that sealed the covenant that we live under and provides forgiveness of sin in this life, Lord. And that forgiveness, if we've been found faithful and if we're steadfast in our faith, Lord, we'll be in heaven someday with those redeemed of all ages that have went on before us. Thank you for this time we've had of Bible study, and may we be bold servants of yours in proclaiming the gospel out in the world. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for your good attention this evening.